And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy 24, verses 23 and 24. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and lest ye make any graven image or likeness of anything, as the Lord thy God hath charged thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. Father, be with us now as we look here. We pray you would instruct us and bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Well, I didn't want to leave this section of Deuteronomy 4 without giving attention to these verses specifically. And in light of the themes that we've explored over the last 2 weeks, Israel's unconditional election by God, a position that they didn't earn, that they didn't deserve in some way, that was given them based upon God's reasons and not anything in themselves. And then man's propensity to idolatry, the making of images, both outwardly in the world, you know, engraving wood and stone and things like that, and inwardly in his mind, the construct that he places upon God, both of which points are pressed by Moses in the context here. Well, these themes also find this warning in context here in the text. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And that is a statement that we ought to clearly understand. Now, in the first place, we should be aware that many in the modern church dismiss the words like this in the Scripture. They relegate a text like this to Old Testament in a false construct of, well, that's Old Testament and we live in the New Testament, as if it's legitimate to say that that was Old Testament. Well, did God somehow deal with people differently in the Old Testament than he does in the New? You know, one of the ancient heresies was that of Joachim, who saw the three persons of the Godhead as very different in character. The Father was grumpy and bilious. The Son was gracious, and the Spirit sort of an actualizing force. You know, there was a coming age of the Spirit that would transcend the grace that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly not that Old Testament Father who was so grumpy and hard to deal with. You know, that's the kind of heresy that Joachim came up with. And of course, if you're going to relegate a text like this, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire and a jealous God, if you're going to relegate that to the Old Testament and use that as an explanation to dismiss it, then you have to distinguish yourself from Joachim. So how are you any different than that old heretic Joachim and his construct of things? Now, in fact, the points discussed here are not conventions. The text, the verse 24 is not talking about the way God operates. It's talking about God himself. These are not conventions. They are attributes of God. And that is a God who reveals himself in Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, and ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Or in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. It's Jesus Christ, yesterday and today the same, also forever. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God changes not. So in what way can modern men dismiss the attributes of God, a text that says our God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. No, in fact, it's not an Old Testament text merely, because that same character of God, that same revelation of God's person, is echoed in Hebrews 12 and verse 29. For even our God is a consuming fire. If the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 12, 29, then it's certainly not something that men can dismiss as an Old Testament text on any basis, from Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Now, to understand this more perfectly, then, we should give attention both to the words and the context. So we're revealing the attributes of God, that He is a jealous God, that He is a consuming fire. And if we want to understand that, we have to give attention to the words and the context. Jealousy among men is typical of sinfulness, envying or coveting another person's good. And so when someone is awarded something or honored for something, you have gainsayers out there who are envious of that person, who speak against him because of their envy. And the good may be real, and the good is something that he deserves honor for, and yet they will speak against it. Or he's advanced to some position, or they covet it. You know, again, jealousy among men is typical of sinfulness. Now, the Hebrew word here is kanah, which can have the sense of human envy, but more properly, when we talk about God in the sense of this, the root word means zealous. So, jealousy as a human sin, that's one thing. But when we talk about God, we're talking about a zealousness, and that means God is not pusy or lazy concerning transgressions of His character. What the text is saying when it says our God is a jealous God or a zealous God is simply that He brings swift judgment upon transgressors who violate His commandments. And that is the point in what the English translators call jealous. Now, another way to explain this is to say, look, God is not jealous of someone. God is jealous for His ordinances. And in context, His covenant, which we will look at in the coming weeks. We're going to take up that theme. It mentions here the covenant, verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God. Now, it's mentioned again in chapter 5. We'll take it up there and we'll bring these two things together. So we'll deal with the covenant in shortly. But the point is, when God is said to be a jealous God, that's simply to say He's zealous for His commandments. He's zealous for His covenant. He's zealous for what He has told men to do and the transgression of that thing. He brings swift dealing with, swift judgment upon transgressors who violate His covenant. And so jealous is in that sense correctly understood. Secondly, on the point of God being a consuming fire, the context is helpful. In this case, it's being discussed by Moses. God was speaking out of the midst of the fire. Look at verse 33. Did people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as thou hast heard and lived? You know, or back to Exodus 19 and verse 18. And Mount Sinai was all on smoke because the Lord came down upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and all the mount trembled exceedingly. And when the sound of the trumpet blew long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. That's the transaction we are discussing. And in that context, the people were warned about getting too close. Verse 21 of Exodus 19. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people that they break not their bounds to go up to the Lord to gaze, lest many of them perish. And let the priests also which come to the Lord be sanctified, lest the Lord destroy them. Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up into the Mount Sinai, for thou hast charged us, saying, set marks on the mountain and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, go, get thee down, and come up thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break their bounds to come up unto the Lord, lest he destroy them. And again, that's the context. The people are warned about getting too close, lest they be destroyed. Now, other examples of this are Genesis 19 and verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. All right, Exodus 13 and verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might go both by day and by night. 1 Kings 18 and verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the ditch. And again, all these things concern God as a consuming fire. Now Numbers 11 and verse 1. When the people became murmurers, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. Therefore his wrath was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed the uttermost part of the host. And then finally, Leviticus 10, beginning at verse 1. But Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereupon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Therefore a fire went out from the Lord and devoured them so that they died before the Lord. Now again, our God is a consuming fire, and what we see is that God is capable of raining fire and brimstone on the one hand, that he leads his people in a pillar of fire, and that transgressors at times are burned up by God as the fire of the Lord falls upon them in the same way it falls upon the altar to burn up the sacrifice. And initially in the dedication of the temple, which fire they were to keep alive, or, you know, in the circumstance of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. And so again, there is this circumstance of God as a consuming fire that time after time we have example of in the Scripture. And the point of this is that God is zealous for the revelation, for His commandments, the revelation of His nature and the commandments He has given men, so that those that come close to God must be wary of Him. Those who partake of God's benefits must honor Him. Those who propose to minister on His behalf must fear Him. Those who live on the earth He created must be mindful of His purposes, or they are in line for the burning wrath of His indignation. And so when we say our God is a consuming fire, it involves all of that. It involves all of our intercourse, all of our interaction with God and His ordinances and His person, including the way we come to serve Him and how we respond to His commandments. Now, verse 23 gives us the context of Moses mentioning the point here in our text. That attribute of God, that way God deals, is revealed for us over and over in Scripture. But the context for Moses mentioning it here in verse 23 concerns the prohibitions of the second commandment against making images. And again, look, take heed to yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and lest ye make you any graven image or likeness of anything as the Lord thy God hath charged thee. And so this is in the context then, the mentioning of this attribute of God, that he is a consuming fire, comes in the context of Moses reminding the children of Israel of the prohibition about making images. Now, the idea that man can depict God has wrapped up in it a complete change. The living and true God being changed into the image of a man. And that's Romans 1. Paul lays it out very clearly there, beginning at verse 22. When they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools, for they turned the glory of the incorruptible God to the similitude of the image of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and of creeping things. Wherefore also God gave them up to their hearts' lusts, to uncleanness, to defile their own bodies between themselves, which turned the truth of God unto a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, forsaking the Creator, which is blessed forever. Amen. Of course, this is the nature of this kind of idolatry. It's man depicting God in creaturely terms. The ability to change God into something that he is not. And that's a deadly error. Because nothing in the identity, the names, or the service of God has necessarily changed. Now, if you can take the revelation of God, you can take God as he is and turn him into something else without calling him anything different than Jehovah or the Lord Jesus Christ or the God of Scripture or some other thing. You see, you can still go to church and conduct the service of God more or less, and nothing appears to be different, and yet it's totally different because you conceive of God differently, and what you conceive of as godly or Christian is totally opposite to what is revealed. So this business about making the image of God or making images is a huge issue. And again, it's an issue in the old world, in the world that we see in Scripture, with the depicting in terms of an image, a statue, involving a creature, and so on. But our larger catechism makes the point outwardly or inwardly. That is to say, you can do that outwardly with stone and wood and things like that, but you can also do that inwardly in your mind. Your conceptions about God are in view in the second commandment. And so again, they construct this. They've totally changed God. They've made God into an image. Changed their concept of God without taking a different name. Still, they call themselves Christians and they speak of the Lord Jesus and they have these ideas. So let me illustrate this. Let's consider, for example, Arminius's construct on salvation. Arminius has a universal atonement by which God has already forgiven everyone. So in Arminius's claim to be Christian, his God, the image that he has made, is a God who has provided a universal atonement in Jesus, which means he's already forgiven everyone. The problem, the barrier to reconciliation, exists not in God, but on man's side and in man's personal choices.
So if man would choose right, he'd be reconciled to God. Choose Jesus, and you'll be a better you. You know, that kind of thing. And that's Arminius' construct, widely embraced in our world. The gospel preaching is nothing but a pandering and the pleading of a God who is otherwise powerless to do any more to save man. He's already done everything. He's provided universal atonement. Now you have to embrace it. God has reached all the way down to you. All you have to do is reach up and take his hand. And this is the concept in what calls itself Christianity of the gospel in our day. Now, when men on that construct face the world around them, they have a duty to forgive the most evil, detestable, and dangerous enemies that are out there in the world. They have the inability to maintain any extended witness against sin. And they are impotent in the warfare God calls them to live in terms of. And why is that? Because trying to be like a false god of their imagination leaves them incapacitated. And the error is in their construct of God. They have made an image of God, even if it's not wood and stone or some thing out there in the square, held up. They've made an image of God. They've changed the truth of God into a lie. They've made a God like a creature. And now they're trying to be like that and trying to face the world in terms of the principles that they think they've learned from God himself. They face the world trying to be like the false god of their imagination. And it's ridiculous and impotent. They are incapacitated. They are incompetent, stupid, and vulnerable to be consumed by the fire of God's wrath as it tries them in history. You see, and it's on that basis, that's what's meaningful about God saying, I am a consuming fire, don't make images. Because when you do this, it's the fire of God's wrath that will consume you in history as you've constructed a God who is false. So this prohibition against idolatry in Deuteronomy 4 verse 24 is very contemporary. It is what the church is facing in our day. And virtually every heresy and evil doctrine involves a variation on this theme. So when you find an evil doctrine out there in the world, it's nothing but a variation on this theme. Not to make images, and that our God is a consuming fire. And let me throw out a couple. What kind of God construct, and let's call it that. So they have a God construct, right? An image made up in their mind. They've constructed this kind of a God out of whatever source of authority they lean to, and they call it God, and it's nothing but an image that's made up in their mind. What kind of a God construct stands behind systemic racism and white privilege? Well, he's a Jacobin revolutionary guerrilla warrior. Okay, dressed like a South American Romanist depiction of Jesus in Che Guevara garb. And we had that some years ago. It came from, Reformation Christian Ministries or something like that. But they had a flyer with a poster of what the Romanists were putting out in South America. And it was vaguely familiar of a Jesus depiction, like you see in quote-unquote Christian art. But he had a machine gun belt across his chest, and a little beanie like Che Guevara wears.
And you couldn't really tell the difference between this Jesus and the old Shay of 1960s Bolivian era. How about the Sodomite rainbow agitators that speak of a God with female pronouns? And the largest and most prevalent of the heresies, the cry for religious liberty, countenances all of these things under the big tent of independency. In other words, at the same time, we see the horrible constructs about God that are images made by man, where they turn the truth of God into a lie. The conservatives, who don't believe any of that, are still insisting upon religious liberty, which justifies the doing of that, because that's their idea. It's legitimate if they do it. Okay, so what about Galatians 6 and verse 7? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's nothing but a reiteration of saying the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. But he punishes sin with sin. And a man reaps what he sows. God sees that these things are burnt up. Yes, they're burnt up through the mechanisms set in order as the judgment of God falls upon these things. So, that's the nature of what we're dealing with. And if we understand this correctly, the application for us is really simple. We must be as zealous for the truth of a God, the truth of our God, a true understanding of His Word. We have to be as zealous as He is. And we have to recognize that every variation from the truth has its own burn marks upon it. You want to vary from the truth? Ouch. There's a burn mark in every variable, in every turning from the truth of God. We have to recognize, secondly, that the right exposition of God's Word is a precious benefit, and shy away from the compromise of self-interested expositors. You have to be able to identify an expositor who is self-interested. You know, if they brought him on television to give an argument, he's self-interested. I had, you know, a pastor friend whose most memorable advice was, you're a Christian convert, you know, you come into the church. He said, look, the very first thing you need to understand is do not listen to Christian radio. That was his advice. Don't listen to Christian radio. It's all this kind of thing. They're constructing a God, the image of a God, in the things that they teach. And so that was good advice. So we must return to and embrace true Christianity as captured in the Confession of Faith. And this is something, incidentally, that modern idol makers hate. Because the Confession of Faith condemns the image that they're trying to build. And I can give you an example of that. Pelagian heretics hate the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's why the Church of Christ constantly speaks against the Westminster Confession of Faith. Constantly speaks against Calvinism. Because it condemns them. It exposes them as Pelagian heretics. And that's why they can't stand it. And so when they hold up, when they talk about, oh, you know, those evil Calvinists or confessions, you know, they speak with it, you know, as if they're spitting it out, confessions. They act as if those embracing confessions hold the confessions higher than the Word of God itself. That has never been the point. Okay, that the sense of a text is realized by tried consensus is about human epistemology. Okay. In other words, how is it that man as the subject comes to understand the truth of an objective revelation of God? That's an epistemological question. It's a question about knowledge. How does man, and what is man? Man is a sinner. Man is a subject. Man has an intellect that may be good or bad. He has powers of reason that may be good or bad. He has experience that may be good or bad, and he knows the original languages, or he doesn't. Now, how does this subject come to certainty about the truth that God has revealed in his word? When there's a question, when there's an argument over the sense of the text, how does he come to certainty? That's an epistemological, that's a question of knowledge. It's a question set up by the imperfection of man, the sinner. It's not a question about objective truth, whether God has spoken and whether he has spoken clearly, and whether what he spoke can be known by men. It certainly can be known by man, but still, it's a question of how this man comes to know the truth. An epistemological question. And the point, then, of confessions is that the sense of Scripture, of a text of Scripture, or as in the entire revelation of God, is realized by tried consensus. It's what Timothy, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, dividing the word of truth aright. You've got to understand God's word correctly. And how does man, the sinner, come to understand it correctly? He comes with the methodology of Scripture, Acts 15, resolving controversies in synod. And so it's not, the right sense of Scripture is not this arrogant attitude of God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. And what you believe about what God said better not be dependent upon you and your wisdom and your intellect, or you're an idiot. Okay? So the authority of God's word never changes. And the problem that heretics have with the confession of faith is that it exposes them in their heresies. No proper recognition of the meaning or use of a text transfers authority to men. So when a synod comes together and they pore over a text, and they debate it, and on authority come down with a decree, that doesn't make the men of more basic authority than the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority. The confessions themselves recognize this. Our confession, in chapter 1, on the Word of God, article 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. You don't receive it because men say, oh, this is really important. No, it's the word of God. It's God's authority upon which the word is received. Article 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. What's a point of reference when men
try to understand the text. The point of reference is the Scripture itself. You want to debate the meaning of this text? Turn somewhere else. Integrate the text. Bring it all together. Bring it together in your understanding. Don't give me this business, well, the Synod said, or Mr. Luther said, or Mr. Calvin said, or some other thing. Jerome, Gregory, none of that. It's the Scripture itself. Article 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So don't tell me that confessions are held up higher than the Word of God. That's a smokescreen of the heretics who are under the weight of the confessions condemning them, who don't like confessions. You know, and it's sort of like Ahab saying, you know, when Jehoshaphat says, well, isn't there a prophet of God, you know, in the land still? And, well, there's one, but I hate him. He never says anything good about me. That's exactly what's going on when the Church of Christ speaks against the Westminster Confession. Yeah, they hate it because it never says anything good about them. Because it exposes their heresies. That's why they hate it. So let's have that clear. We're not putting the words of men, a confession, upon any pedestal. The Word of God alone is the source, the standard for truth. But one guy over here, the sinner who has meager abilities with the original languages, with his understanding, with his ability to reason, is not the standard of saying what the Scripture teaches. If his conclusions don't match the conclusions of other men, then he's not to be looked at as a source of authority. So what he comes up with ought to agree with other expositors, and there ought to be a consensus over time. And I'm not saying that solves every problem of epistemology among men. It certainly does not. There are false confessions like there are true confessions. But the point is, it's in keeping with the revelation of God that men should come together in synod to decide questions that are troubling the church. That's what Acts 15 is all about. So it's the process that God reveals for coming to a true understanding. We don't have an appreciation of that in our world any longer. One man thinks that he is of sufficient authority to say absolutely what the meaning of some text is. And that's nothing but the making of idols.
And so that's, again, an application of this thing for us. True understanding involves what the writer of Hebrews calls, and now let's put it in context of the repetition the writer of Hebrews makes. So Hebrews 13. Hebrews 12:29. Look at verse 28. Wherefore, seeing we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may so serve God that we may please Him with reverence and fear. For even our God is a consuming fire. So again, carefulness in the coming to God. Come to Him in reverence. Come to Him in godly fear. That's what the writer of Hebrews is calling for. And that, for us, also involves a carefulness to present God as He truly is. And that's the ultimate question here. Can you make an idol out of, can you take Scripture and turn God, using the words of Scripture, can you turn God into something that He is not? Can you make God a figment of your imagination? Arminius certainly did that. Bill Clinton makes reference to Scripture in his speeches, as do all these other heretics with the rainbow coalitions and the critical race arguments and all kinds of things. And so they quote Scripture. The devil himself quotes Scripture. Let's not turn the Scripture into something it's not. And so Isaiah 66 verse 22 says it this way: "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." Again, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might not fall into these errors to try to make you into something that you are not through our error and ignorance and stupidity. And we pray that you would preserve in us a true understanding of your word, that we use our confession of faith in our lives, that we might turn there and understand the exposition that takes place right before us as we read the words and look up what is cited in your word as the source of the understanding. And we pray you would work those things in us in a way that would make us different and insulate us from the errors of the world around us, that we might have testimony to other men in these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.